morning, everyone. As Pastor Ryan and Anthony take some much-needed rest with their family, I think they should take more rest so I can get more opportunities like this. In fact, I'm going to propose to them that they take, you know, a couple months at a time, you know, something like that. No. It's an honor. It's a privilege for me to be able to share from God's word here in this beautiful fellowship of believers that we have, that I've been blessed to be a part of for the last 4 years. And so, thank you for having me. We're looking at a number of parables in this series, parables of Jesus. Just wanted to make sure that the heading is not something different. We're talking about parables, and these are stories that we're all familiar with. We've all learned these stories from the time we were in Sunday school. If you've grown up in church, we've all learned these stories. We know these stories really in great detail, and we are able to recite these stories quite well. And so the problem, though, is that sometimes our familiarity with these parables makes us believe that we understand the parables better than we actually do. Sometimes these parables are seen as sort of surface-level stories that we read and understand and enjoy and teach our children, and that's it, and we move on. We teach our Sunday school children, we can use this story and teach them to maybe share their lunch in school. Or we can teach our little Johnny to share his toys, you know, when he's playing with other children. Or we can teach grown-ups in the church to make sure that they are regularly part of the soup kitchen or the food drive or clothes drive. And all of those things are good. They're all good things. But we often tend to leave these parables right there on the surface. And what we want to do, when Ryan and I talked about this conversation today, we talked about doing parables, and I was excited about the series because it's a beautiful series. And then he said, but the uniqueness or the distinctiveness in this series is going to be that we are going to look at all of these parables from the kingdom perspective. So you can read the parables, you can understand the message, you can take all of that on the surface that we've all been taking for the last, you know, however long we've been taking that. But he said we've got to look at it from the kingdom perspective and see what are the kingdom principles that we can derive or draw from these parables. And so that is what we are going to do. Let me begin with a quote from Dallas Willard, an eminent theologian, thinker, pastor. Of course, he passed away very recently. From his recent book, it's called The Scandal of the Kingdom. And I want to read this because the kingdom perspective really is scandalous. The kingdom perspective is not the norm. The kingdom perspective is not what we expect in our world today when we live our lives here. It is scandalous. And that's where the title of the book comes from, The Scandal of the Kingdom. Let me read this quote for you. For some, parables are life-changing wisdom, revealing what's possible when we start living out of the abundance of God's love and the power of His kingdom. But for those who are trying to manage, regulate, and control God, they are indeed scandalous. They are a stumbling block, ludicrous in their gracefulness, shocking in their unfettered acceptance, and naive, because the world just doesn't work that way. The scandal of the kingdom is God's seemingly irrational outpouring of love. That's the scandal. Now, I come from India. I grew up in India. I lived the first half of my life so far in India. I was a pastor in India. I was a teacher in India. And I come from, obviously, a very multi-religious context. And so when you look at all of these other religions that I am sort of familiar with as far as my context was concerned, all of these religions have good things in them. They all have good things. They all do soup kitchens. They all do food drives and clothes drives, and they all give poor money to the poor, and they all do all of that. We do that as well, because the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us to do that, right? But there is a distinctive when we look at what we do, what the Bible commands us to do, and that is where the kingdom perspective comes in. There has got to be something that we see beneath the surface, right? So that's what we're going to talk about. I want us to think about one more thing. As we're talking about kingdom principles and things like that, I want you to think about one more thing. And that is that the kingdom of God, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we need to understand that the kingdom of God is not in the future tense. The kingdom of God is not in the past tense. The kingdom of God is in the present. That is what Jesus announced, that the kingdom of God is here. It has come. It is near. It is right now. I want you to keep that in the back of your heads. Now, let's look at the story. Let's look at Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verses 30 onwards is the story. But I want to give you a little bit of a context, a precursor to the story. When you open Luke chapter 10, Jesus is getting ready to send out the 70 disciples to go and preach. And as they are getting ready to go out, Jesus says to them, "Look, guys, I have faced opposition all the time during my ministry, especially from the religious elite. I have faced all kinds of opposition from them. So therefore, it is quite possible that when you go to these different towns, you might likely face opposition. If they accept you, go in. If they don't, walk away from that town and say to the town that as we leave, we wipe off the dust from our shoes against you. And in the day of reckoning, it will be harder for you than the city of Sodom." You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? So it'll be harder for you than Sodom. Hard, harsh, antagonizing words in some ways, right? And so the religious leaders who are already up in arms against Jesus, who are already looking to find ways to trap him, to entangle him one way or the other, are all livid. And so that's the context that this story is going to happen, this parable is going to happen. So there's a lot of animus in the air. And in that context of animosity and anger, there is this wise young lawyer that stands up. Now, he's not a civil lawyer. He's a religious scholar. He stands up to try and trap Jesus. That is what is going to happen, right? And so he says, and again, it's not a very honest conversation that is going to happen. So verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, Remember, this is not a guy seeking knowledge. He's trying to test Jesus. He says, "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the motive is wrong. He's trying to trap Jesus. But the question is a very relevant question. It's a very pertinent question. This question has been asked of Jesus many times. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he has the same question. In Matthew chapter 19, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, he has the exact same question. What should I do to inherit eternal life? And eternal life is something that Jesus has talked about too, several times. The scriptures talk about it several times. John 3:16 is a very popular, very well-loved, very memorized scripture, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall have" what? Eternal life. And John 4:14, but whoever drinks of the water that I give you, that I will give him, will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So most Jews have grown up talking about and believing in this concept of eternal life. And the idea for them was that one way or the other, we will at some point inherit eternal life, maybe through our good works, maybe through our rituals, maybe through our traditions, maybe all the good things we do, maybe the circumcision, all of those things will lead us to eternal life. So the question is a very relevant question. It's a very pertinent question, right? And so he asks the question, and it's a good question, and Jesus turns it back to him. And he says, what do you think? How do you read the scriptures? What do you think you have to do to gain eternal life? And remember, this is a very learned man. He's a lawyer, he's a religious scholar. He knows what he's talking about. I mean, he's got the goods on Jesus. He's going to get Jesus now. And so he says, well, simple. This was an easy one. Can I take 1,000 in Jesus' sayings on the Jeopardy board now? Because I'm confident on that one. He says, it's simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as well. Simple. And Jesus says, whoa, good answer. A plus. Go and do likewise. Right? The thing is, what Jesus is doing, I'm sorry, I'm making a lot of noise with my mic, but okay, good. What Jesus is doing is he's putting a mirror in front of this young lawyer. Because what Jesus is saying or implying is that, look, you can quote all the scriptures that you know. You can do all of these good things that you do. But are you doing it? Are you doing it the right way? Are you doing it enough? Probably not, and I'll explain to you why. So that's the context of the story. Now, he, of course, is trying to test Jesus, and so he says, without bothering about the first part of the two commandments, and by the way, these two commandments are the two things that you need to know about the scriptures. In many ways, these two are, and Jesus said it so himself, these two are the commandments that you need to adhere to and to follow. And if you do, all of the other scriptural principles, concepts will fall into place. If you look at the Ten Commandments, by the way, you can divide the Ten Commandments into these two buckets. Commandment number 1, 2, 3, 4 talk about loving God. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 talk about loving your neighbor. So you can synthesize all of that into these two commandments. So, but here's the problem, though. Are you doing it? Is doing the surface level requirements, is that enough? And that is what the difference is between what we are talking about and what a lot of other religions do. So, with all of that, let's now come to the crux of the parable. So this guy who is out to get Jesus, now if he were authentic, if he were honest and sincere, he would have had two options. He would have either fallen on his face at the feet of Jesus and said, Master, you're right. I am not doing these two things. Forgive me. Or he would have run from there thinking that the debate that he was going to set up to trap Jesus was already lost. Jesus had already, you know, defeated him. But that's not what he's there for. He's there to trap Jesus. And so therefore, instead of looking at the first commandment, he looks at the second commandment and he tries to focus on a little technicality. And the technicality is, who is my neighbor? That's a technicality. The word neighbor is what the technicality is. And so the parable is spoken in response to that question. Who is my neighbor. And so Jesus says, all right, let me tell you a story. Right? And that's where the story comes from. So he begins, verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, and I'm going to go through this parable in somewhat of a little more detail so that we understand the parable in its entirety and have an opportunity to look at the little nuances of this parable so that we can understand what the kingdom principle behind it is. So pay attention. Not that you don't. Verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Jerusalem, to give you a little bit of a color to the picture, Jerusalem is on high ground. That's where the temple is. Jericho is about 4,000 feet lower in altitude from Jerusalem. It's a straight road through the middle of the desert. There is nothing along the way. And if you've been to Israel, you would know that in many of the roads like this, there is on the one hand, on the one side, often a very deep precipice of several hundred feet. On the other side is just boulders and big rocks and things like that. So it's not a very friendly atmosphere. It's not a very friendly terrain. And this road is about 17 miles long, right? And so this journey from Jerusalem to Jericho is often a very long journey and a very lonely journey. And there are no homes along the way. There are no restaurants along the way. There is no Buc-ee's. There is nothing, right? And so that is the road that he's talking about. Now, of course, that road is filled with robbers and thieves and things like that who are waiting to pounce on the lonely traveler to mug him and to steal. A priest happened to be going down the same road when he saw the man he passed on the other side. As I was reading to prepare for this conversation today here, I recognized that there's a Greek verb there, an active verb that says antiperorkomai. The prefix anti there to this active verb means opposite, anti-opposite. And the active verb there says that the priest actually intentionally went to the other side of the road, right? And so the priest comes. When the priest is introduced into the story, the people think, you know, this is good. This is a good sign. Because the priest obviously coming back from Jerusalem, right, to Jericho, towards Jericho. He's obviously coming from the temple. He's obviously just sacrificed and, you know, offered offerings to God and on behalf of the people there. He's obviously coming back from there. So, and of course, he knows the scriptures. He studied the scriptures, right? He knows what's good. He knows Micah 6:8, and he knows what's the right thing to do. So that's a good sign. But this man comes through, goes intentionally to the other side and passes him by. And then comes the Levite. And so the people go, okay, the priest was useless. Well, at least the Levite is going to be good. The priests and the Levites, by the way, are the same people. The priests and the Levites both belong to the tribe of Israel. The only difference is that the Levite is a descendant of Aaron. And the Levites are not, but they belong to the same community. To get the job in the temple and around the temple, the Levites have to study the scriptures just as much as the priests have to. So the Levite is not the priest, but he's good enough. And he also does the same thing. He comes, he sees the man, intentionally crosses to the other side, goes on. Then comes the twist in the parable, and that is the introduction of the Samaritan. Now, the Samaritan is a twist because no one expects anything good from the Samaritan. Samaritans and the Jews are essentially the same people, by the way, but they hate each other now. What happened was all of these people were one big community, and they all were worshiping at the same place, worshiping God, same way, all of that, same God, everything. And then the Assyrians invaded and took away a whole bunch of Jews from Israel, took them out into exile, and they lived in exile for many generations. And as they lived in exile for many generations, they intermarried with the pagan women there. They adopted many of the pagan cultures into their own culture. They had some of the Jewish cultures and traditions, but they intermingled that with all of the pagan stuff as well. So as far as now the Jews are concerned, the biggest thing for the Jews is their exclusivity. And so when the Jews look from that exclusivity prism to the Samaritans, these Samaritans are now, they've defiled the religion. So therefore they are just half-breeds. They're not worth respect. They're the scum of the earth. And so they hate the Samaritans with a vengeance. I was thinking about when I started my career in the nonprofit world, we began with a lot of African work and things like that. There's a little country in Africa, it's called Rwanda. Not a lot of people have heard it, and if you've heard it, you wouldn't be able to point it on the map. It's a little tiny country. And in Rwanda, in 1994, there was a clash, ethnic clash, between two dominant tribes there, the Hutus on the one side and the Tutsis on the other side. And in a matter of 2 months, in April and May, or was it March and April, I forget, of 1994, 800,000 to 1 million Tutsis were butchered and massacred. I have been to churches in Rwanda where Tutsi children's heads were bashed on the walls of the church. There is blood-stained walls even today. It's that kind of hatred. And so in a context where Jewish listeners are listening to the parables of Jesus, Jesus introduces not another Jew, not another Levite, not another... He introduces the scum, Samaritan. And he says a Samaritan comes along the way. And it says he came, he saw, and he had compassion. The word for compassion is kampati, and it means to suffer with. The priest did not have the capacity to suffer with this man. The Levite did not have the capacity to suffer with this man. But the Samaritan, the scum, had the capacity to not only see the man, but to suffer with him. He felt his pain. So you see, when we talk about the Good Samaritan parable and we talk about the surface level meaning, that is what I'm talking about. That is what we need to understand. That's the difference. It is not about checking the boxes. It is not about doing the right thing. It is about where it comes from and what our life, how our lives reflect Jesus and his heart. The Samaritan man, the least expected person in that picture, had the capacity to suffer with this man, right? He went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Where do you think the bandages came from? Was the man on the street carrying bandages on the side? No, it's his clothes. The Samaritan tore up his clothes to bandage and tie his wounds. Where do you think the oil came from? It's the Samaritan's oil. The travelers in those days would carry oil with them because they had to cook their own food. Remember, no buckies. They had to cook their own food. I recently went on a trip and I saw buckies for the first time. That's why buckies is coming. I've never seen buckies before that. I mean, we don't have buckies here. And so that's where buckies come from. Remember, there is nothing there. And so they had to cook their own food. Where's the wine? They had to carry wine because as they traveled these long roads, there were no good sources of potable water, good, clean drinking water. And so they carried wine often. And what does he do with that? He pours it. There's no little dabbing, a little Q-tip and rubbing it on the wound. He pours it. It's the lavishness that I want you to understand. He does not spare any expense. He lavishes what he has on this man who is not only somebody he has never met before, but he's an enemy. But he lavishes what he has. And then the Bible says he puts him on his donkey and takes him to the inn. What does that mean? Who's on the donkey? Not him. It's the Jewish man who's on the donkey and he's walking alongside the donkey. Fine, trying to figure out where to take him to an inn in those harsh weather conditions. And then he takes him there, and the Bible says the next day. What does that mean? Meaning that he stayed there through the night looking after this man. Look, he is not shrinking back from any responsibility. In fact, he is leaning in to not only check the box, but to do what is required to be done with all his heart. All of us, each one of us here, are capable of doing good things for ourselves. We can all, when we are sick, we want to find the best doctor for ourselves. We want to find the best hospital. Somebody in our family needs something, we are willing to do anything that is possible from us. But that's not what this guy is doing. That's not what this picture is about. He is leaning in and holding nothing back. So the next day he wakes up and he tells the innkeeper, look, here's 2 denarii. Take care of him. And then he also says, when I come back, if there's any more expenses, I'll give it to you. 2 denarii, by the way, are 2 full days of wages in those days. And as I was studying for this, I saw that 2 denarii can take care of 2 months of room and board in a roadside inn like this, which is nothing but a cave and a bed, perhaps. 2 months. In today's terms, it's $500. $500. When somebody comes up to my car door, I try and look for the dollar bills. There's a dollar bill. That's not what this is about. This is about the lavish, generous, deep, sacrificial love. That's the difference. You know, I remember I was in a church. I had just graduated from seminary in 1994. And I had just become the associate pastor of this really large, wealthy church. I was one of 3 or 4 associate pastors at that time. It was my first job as a pastor on the pastoral team. It was a very wealthy church. I was very excited about that posting. We had many, many diplomats and ambassadors from different countries. It was right bang in the center of the city, very affluent. And we had many, many people of significant wealth there, wealth that I had never seen before. I grew up really poor. But when I came to that church, I made it a mission to identify all of these people who were well off. And I was going to introduce myself to them and somehow become friends with them. Smart, right? I was a smart young, 20-something-year-old guy. And I remember that one Sunday when I was outside at the door of the church after the service, greeting people and saying hi. And my eyes were scanning the crowd. In the lobby of the church, there were people, and I was looking for different people that I was going to shake hands with. It was very important to me. There was this, the ambassador's wife from Nigeria, Mrs. Biambo, I remember her name after all these years. She had money, man. She had money. She would bring wads of bills and just drop them in the offering plate, like wads. It was like, Mrs. Biambo's hands need to be shaken today. And so I was sitting there watching for Mrs. Biambo to appear and all of these other people to appear. And out of nowhere, and it's very uncharacteristically, this old woman comes up to me. And she was homeless. She came up to me, and I noticed that her face was wrinkled. It was terrible and filled with warts. It was not a good-looking face, and she stank. She came up to me, and I'm in my very prim suit and a nice paisley tie, proud of myself. And she came to me and she tried to engage me in a conversation. And she said, are you a pastor? And I'm thinking, my goodness, I have hands to shake. And I turned away from her. I did not respond to her. I turned away and walked away looking for all of those people with those shakable hands. Every Sunday after that, and I stayed there in that church for almost 4 years, every Sunday after that, I have looked for that woman, and I never found her. I could never rectify what I did. 30 years or so later, I still see her face every now and then. My sense is, every one of you in this audience today is a better person than I am. My sense is that almost everyone in this room has had an opportunity to express the deep, lavish love of God to someone at least once in your life. In fact, I would think many of you have had that opportunity several times. Maybe some of you do it often. But see, here is the catch, though. Even that is not enough. That is not enough. James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." That's the problem with viewing all of these things as the requirements of law. That's the problem. Because you can never be good enough. Because the law requires perfection all the time. And if you're going to do this good work, you've got to be doing it all the time. End of the year run to Goodwill doesn't suffice. End of the year run to Salvation Army doesn't suffice. One Saturday morning every other month at the soup kitchen does not suffice. Because if you're following the law, you better be perfect. That's the difference between reading the Good Samaritan parable as a requirement that you need to meet and or versus looking at it as God's heart of lavish, deep, generous, sacrificial love that we are called to emulate. That's the difference. That is what is different from all of the good stuff and good works that all of the other religions teach us to do versus what God requires from us and what God wants for us. That's the difference. You with me? Let me read this to you, and this is where the kingdom perspective is. This is what is different. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. I don't know if it's up on the screen. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. This is from the New International Version. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's a difference. That's a difference between reading the Good Samaritan parable as a bunch of checklists that we need to check off versus reading it as God's heart. So the care that the Samaritan showed to the half-dead Jewish man on the road is the kind of sacrificial and generous and lavish love that God has shown to each one of us. And when you read the parable of the Good Samaritan, the one thing that should come front and center in our minds is that we fall far short of what God really expects from us. We are very good at doing these little things, but we fall far too short of what God really wants of us. That's the kingdom difference in reading the Good Samaritan parable. It's not about being a good person. That's good. Most of you, as I said, are probably better people than me. But that's not enough. What is required is for us to understand the kingdom principle behind that commandment to love your neighbor. So the question is not, who is my neighbor? The question then becomes, whose neighbor am I? That's the question. I want us to take time to read through the parable today, if you can. Take a half hour, 20 minutes even, to read through it very slowly. Read it with the context that I just shared with you about, and try and read it very slowly and digest it and see what happens. Ask God to speak to our hearts. As we do that, I want us to keep two characteristics of the kingdom in mind that will help you in understanding and really digesting the kingdom principle behind this story. Principle number one of the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God redefines norms. If what you do and who you are is normal to your culture, then you need to probably push yourself a little more and ask God for more. See, the norm of the kingdom of God is where rebellious sons are accepted with a warm embrace. The norm of the kingdom, is where rich people have difficulty getting into the kingdom. That's the norm of the kingdom. The norm of the kingdom is that you sit, and Jesus sat with prostitutes and tax collectors. That was the norm of the kingdom. It was not the norm of the society. That is what you need to understand when you try and figure out what the kingdom principle is behind this parable. It defies norms. If what you are thinking of and doing is on the cultural level and you're safe, then think again. Two, and I'll end with this, and we're going into the communion today, and I want us to really be in that posture of trying to really invite this deep reflection in our hearts and minds today. Second characteristic of the kingdom principle, the kingdom of God, is this. The kingdom of God is in the everyday moments of our lives. The kingdom of God is not in the special times of prayer. It is not on Sunday mornings when we come here to church. It is not at the end of the day when we kneel beside our bed to pray, if we do that, or in the morning when we open the Bible to read a chapter or a psalm. It is not in those special, specific moments. The kingdom of God is all about the everyday moments of our lives. It is in the times when we sit and talk to our children, or it is in the time when a husband and a wife are talking, or it's in our workplace. It's when we are shopping. It's any time. It's when that woman, that stinky, smelly woman comes up to me, to a fancy-looking pastor. That's where the kingdom of God is. That is what we ought to look for and try and emulate. That is what the kingdom of God is about. I want to close because I am at the pulpit of Pastor Ryan and Pastor Anthony, I had to close with a reference to, I started with Dallas Willard, remember? I wanted to end with C.S. Lewis, but I couldn't find the right quote. So I'm going to end with Leo Tolstoy, which also will please Pastor Ryan. I'm going to end with a story from Leo Tolstoy, a little story called Martin the Cobbler. Let me read this for you, and as I read this, probably the worship team could come forward. A devout Russian shoemaker who regularly read his Bible. One day as he was reading, the message came to him that Jesus would come and visit him that day. So he arose expectantly that morning and went through the morning working on shoes. He lived in a little basement where through the window he could see the feet of the people as they passed by. And he would look for the feet of the master. He thought he would surely recognize the feet of the master. By noon, Jesus still hadn't come. As the afternoon wore on, a penniless soldier friend came in to visit him. As this friend left, the cobbler gave him his coat to keep him warm out on the streets. Later in the afternoon, the cobbler went to buy some bread. He saw a child who was lost, and he helped find his mother. Finally, he met an old woman who needed food. He took her in, gave her some soup and bread. As the day drew to a close, he said, "Lord, the day is over, and you haven't come." And then he heard the words, "Inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me." We will have many occasions to invest in people. We will have many occasions to be a neighbor to someone in need. We will have many occasions to store up eternal treasures in heaven. We don't control who comes into our lives. God does. He sends us people to whom we can be neighbors. The message we are hearing today from the Good Samaritan is simply the message of redeeming our time as servants in the kingdom of God. Buy back every moment of your day and surrender it in God's service, in humility and gratitude. That is what God wants from us. Smell the roses. Enjoy every moment. Amen? Can I close with prayer quickly? Father, we are grateful to you for clear, strong, profound encouragement given to us in such a simple story. We pray, God, that you would speak to each one of us and prepare our hearts and mold us into who you would have us be. Father, help us to be a good neighbor and not be worried about who our neighbor is. Allow us to surrender every moment of our lives to you in gratitude for what you have done for us on the cross of Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen.